We're in 1 Peter then this evening, 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been studying this in our morning services up until this morning, but this morning, for the month of May, we're moving 1 Peter to our evenings. And we've reached chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 this evening, which is all about marriage. What right does Peter have to speak about marriage? Well, he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gives him every right. But was he married? Well, yes, Peter was married. Jesus had to go and heal the mother-in-law of Peter. So Peter was married and he had in-laws. And so he has every right to speak about this subject. And so let's give our attention to the Word of God then as we read it and consider it together. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It will be helpful to keep that passage open in front of you. With great privilege comes great responsibility. That's essentially Peter's theme at this point in his letter. So far in our studies, we've covered chapters 1 and 2. Peter has unfolded lots of the privileges that we have as the people of God. He's spoken of how we've been born again to a living hope, of how we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. He's reminded us that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, of how we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's as if he's been stacking up all of the privileges that we have. Amazing privileges. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And from chapter 2, verse 11, Peter's point has been, since so many wonderful things have happened to you, you should live like it. You should live like it. Live like people who have been wonderfully changed by the gospel. And so last time, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how he addressed our responsibility to be the best of citizens in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2. And then he called us to be the best of workers in verses 18 to 20. Submitting to those in authority over us. Just like Jesus Christ lived a life of humble, gracious submission. And this evening, he continues that theme and he speaks directly to husbands and wives. And again, he's writing about how the privileges of the gospel should affect us, of how specifically they should affect our marriages. He's describing how a Christian marriage should stand out and be different from other marriages, because with great privilege comes great responsibility. And while this is of obvious interest and concern to those this evening who are married, I do think this passage has much to say to those who are not married, and to each and every one of us, no matter what our marital status is, God's word is speaking to us. So if you're not married, please bear with me, stick with me, listen and learn from God's word, and I plan towards the end to show you something of the relevance of this passage to your life. But the majority of this evening, we will be zeroing in on wives and husbands. So let's look at that then. Firstly, the counsel to wives. The counsel to wives, verses 1 to 6. At first glance, the passage may seem incredibly unfair. Not only does Peter speak about wives submitting to their husbands, that's something we'll come back to in a minute, but he spends 6 verses on the wives. 6 verses, and only 1 to the husbands. How unfair, the feminist movement would say. How sexist of Peter. However, we have to realize that's not how it would have been perceived in the first century when Peter wrote this letter. In fact, for Peter to spend so much time talking about wives before even coming to the husbands, he's actually giving women tremendous dignity here, because it would have been perfectly normal for Peter not to even mention the wives at all. But he does. He does. And he spends 6 verses doing so. And when he's doing that, he's actually honoring and elevating women here. Instead of thinking, well, he's giving women a hard time here with 6 verses, we should really be thinking, wow, Peter thinks so much of women that he's giving them 6 verses. Because that's how it would have been perceived in the first century. What does he say then? Well, let's sum it up in 2 things. Firstly, cultivate willing submission. Cultivate willing submission. Verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject or be submissive to your own husbands. With that word likewise, it's clear he's continuing the thread from the end of chapter 2. In the same way that citizens are to submit to their government, and employees are to submit to their employers, so wives are to submit to their husbands. And when it comes to understanding submission, friends, it's important we realize submission, it isn't anything to do with being inferior. We have to get that. It isn't anything to do with being inferior. The Lord Jesus lived a life of godly submission. His whole life, he submitted to his heavenly Father in all that he did. But he also submitted himself to the rulers of the land. Especially in that series of unjust trials, Jesus was submissive. He certainly wasn't inferior when he was submitting to those unjust rulers. And so submission, it isn't about being inferior. I think a helpful verse in the whole area of submission is Ephesians 5, verse 24, which reads, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." When God wanted to pick a human experience to best illustrate the bond between Christ and the church, when God wanted a human experience to come as close to that wonderful relationship of Christ and the church, God chose marriage as that human experience. He chose marriage to be that picture. And so marriage is the best picture we have on earth of the relationship between Christ and his people. When it comes to submission, then, just as the church submits to Christ, so in marriage, wives submit to their husbands, not because they're inferior, not because they're slaves, but because that's what God says. Just as the church submits to Christ gladly and willingly. That means, ladies, that your husband is in charge. Spiritually, practically, financially, he's the leader. Now, he will need help. He may need nudging. He may need prompting from time to time. But under God, he's your loving leader. And to be submissive means being willing to accept that and being willing to affirm your husband's leadership. It means listening to him. It means helping him. It means encouraging him. Not competing with him. Not arguing with him. Not dominating him or ruling over him. He's the head of the home. And as someone has put it, anything with two heads is a monster. He's the head. So it's having this intentional mentality of cheerful and willing submission. And Peter points to Sarah as an example, verses 5 and 6. Now, Sarah generally got her leadership sorted out. You can tell that by the respectful way she spoke to her husband. And let's be honest, being married to Abraham wouldn't have been easy. Because God called Abraham, if you remember, God called him and his family to up sticks and to move, just to follow where God would lead them. Abraham had to live by faith and follow unseen realities. I'm sure Sarah must have been tempted many times to worry, to pull back and say, "Oh, enough is enough, Abraham. Let's be reasonable. Let's not go too far with trusting God here." But no, she didn't do that. She didn't influence Abraham to disobey God, but she respectfully considered Abraham to be her leader. So let me ask any wives here this evening, how is your submission going? It isn't something that comes naturally to us. And some of us, with our temperaments and personalities, we need to work at it more than others. And nonetheless, God's word calls us to willing submission in the Lord. And you need to work at it. It needs cultivated, this willing submission. That's the first thing by way of counsel to wives. Second thing, cultivate lasting beauty. Cultivate lasting beauty, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 reads, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear." Now, what's Peter saying here? Is he completely against the use of cosmetics? Is he forbidding the wearing of gold earrings? Should the elders stand at the door every time you have church and bar people with braided hair? I don't think so. I don't think so. Now, Peter's point here, I think, is that wives aren't to fall into the trap of thinking that beauty is only external. Don't fall into that trap of thinking it's only external. Don't think it's merely a matter of your hairdo or your jewelry or the clothes that you wear. He's saying, don't get unnecessarily hung up about your outward appearance. And he's encouraging time to be spent on the inner person. Time to be spent cultivating inner, lasting beauty. If you see that, verse 4, "Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart." So don't let it be external, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Isn't that lovely? That you're to cultivate this imperishable beauty, he says. There's a beauty, in other words, that doesn't fade. A beauty that cannot be destroyed. A beauty that doesn't wrinkle. A beauty that isn't found in a box or in a shop, but it's inside you. It's inside you, wives. The beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Do we not all know elderly Christian women who have this imperishable beauty and they're glowing with it? They're glowing with it. God loves that, says Peter. The end of verse 4. God loves that. That kind of beauty is very, very precious to God. Of course it is. Of course it is. It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ taking shape in a person. But it doesn't just happen. Wives, and indeed all women in all places, need to work at it. Cultivate this inner lasting beauty. The counsel then to wives. Let's look secondly, the counsel to husbands. Verse 7. Just one verse. Just one verse for the husbands. But there's plenty here. Peter doesn't go easy on the husbands. What's his counsel? Three things. Firstly, treat your wife with understanding. Treat your wife with understanding. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's clear that Peter expects husbands to know their wives and to understand their wives. Now, most men, I'm sure, would plead ignorance this evening. Oh, I don't understand women at all. But God isn't calling us to understand all women. He doesn't ask anything impossible of us. He's not calling us to understand all women. He's calling us to understand our wife and to live with them in an understanding way. And so every husband should be learning and studying his wife, learning to know his wife's fears and anxieties, learning her likes and her dislikes, learning and understanding her moods, what puts her in them and what gets her out of them. A lifetime of learning. And so, men, we should be seeking to fully understand our wives, living with them in an understanding way, treating them with understanding so that we can best love her and care for her. That's the first thing. Treat her with understanding. The second thing, treat your wife with honor. Treat your wife with honor. The verse goes on, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Here's where the beautiful biblical balance of marriage comes in. Yes, the wife is to submit to her husband, but the husband is to honor his wife and treat her with honor. Literally, it means here, valuing her as priceless. As priceless. She is your most priceless possession. Proverbs 31, verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And so, men, you honor your wife because she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. You see, while there are differences and distinctions in our respective roles in marriage, there is equality in the sight of God. Men and women are completely equal in the sight of God. And in marriage, husbands have got to remember that. You're living with one of Jesus Christ's heirs. And the same grace that saved you has saved her. And he's given her exactly the same spiritual life as he's given you. And all the privileges you have in the gospel, she has received as well. And if Jesus Christ honors your wife and has laid his life down for your wife, you should have the same amazing sense of desiring to do that as well. And so we treat our wives with honor, valuing them as priceless. Treat your wife with honor. Understanding honor. Thirdly, treat your wife with gentleness. With gentleness. The whole verse, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, what does Peter mean here by the weaker vessel comment? Well, again, I don't think it means that she's inferior. I think very simply, in most marriages, he's speaking about how the woman is physically weaker than the man. Now, there are exceptions, of course, but as a whole, men are larger and stronger than the woman. And it's the women who are more vulnerable. Therefore, men, she's to be treated gently and tenderly and carefully. That means there's no room for shouting. No room for shouting in a godly marriage. Yes, there will be disagreements. Yes, miscommunication. No room, though, for anger. No room for the use of threats or even the use of force or violence. Men, we must never, ever use our strength in marriage. Our wives are the weaker vessel. And if their vulnerability and if their dignity doesn't persuade you in this, look at what Peter says at the end of the verse. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Isn't that a powerful statement? God does not want to hear from the harsh, domineering, forceful husband. God doesn't want to hear from him. I think that's a terrifying thing, that I might come to God in prayer and that God might say, well, because you're not honoring your wife as you should, I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to you. Because there's bad relationships going on in your home, I'm not going to listen. Just one verse. But there's plenty here, men. Plenty of challenge. Let's treat our wives with understanding, with honor, and with gentleness. The counsel to the husbands. The counsel to wives, the counsel to husbands. Thirdly, the questions to all of us. The questions to all of us. And I think there are four questions we could ask of this passage that I think open it up to all of us here this evening. Firstly, what does this say to those of us who are single? What does this say to those of us who are single? So far, I've clearly been speaking to husbands and wives. In Peter's day, marriage was by far the accepted norm. And still, that's pretty much the case today. Most people marry. And if you're single this evening, in the plan of God, marriage may well be ahead of you. And so, the principles we've covered, they all apply, and they will all be valid. And you should be seeking now to cultivate all of these graces. But what about those God calls to remain single? And what about those who have been widowed by God when he takes away a husband or a wife? What does this passage say then? Well, if you look at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, we'll come back to them in a moment. But when Peter is speaking about how believing wives can witness to their unbelieving husbands, is that a principle? Is that principle, can it not apply to single women too? Can single women not still seek to win those around them by their respectful and pure conduct. The people God has placed into your life, unbelieving family members and friends and neighbors and colleagues. And can you still not let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which in God's sight is very precious, cultivating that inner lasting beauty? Because those kinds of qualities, they aren't restricted to marriage. As for single men, well, can you still not honor the Christian woman around you? And can you still not understand them to be the weaker vessels, and considering them to be fellow heirs with you of the grace of life? That means treating them with respect and dignity. Because again, these kind of qualities, they aren't restricted to marriage, because they're Christ-like qualities. And single Christian men and single Christian women, they're to pursue Christ-likeness, just like married Christians. And so there's loads of these qualities and graces that can be applied to the single life just as much as the married life. What then, the second question, what does this say to those who are thinking about marriage? What does this passage say to those who are thinking about marriage? Well, any such ladies here this evening, God's teaching you that the man you're thinking about marrying, he has to be a man you're prepared to submit to. He has to be a man that you're willing to follow, a man you're willing to honor. And if you can't see him as a man who will lovingly lead you, a man who would lovingly lead any children you may have, you shouldn't marry him. If you can't see you're submitting to him, you shouldn't marry him. And if you know you shouldn't marry him, you shouldn't be dating him still. As for you men, the woman who you may hope to marry, she should be someone that you're prepared to treat as a sister in Christ first and foremost, a fellow heir of Jesus Christ. Someone whom you will honor and respect more than you honor and respect yourself. Someone that you will put yourself out for. Someone you would gladly inconvenience yourself for. Someone you would lay down your life for. And if you're not able to do that, if you're not willing to lead her in a loving, gracious way, then you shouldn't be thinking about marrying her. On the other hand, if you both do see yourselves going on to marry, and if you both do see these kinds of qualities in each other, well, continue to develop them and continue to cultivate them. Because believe me, you're not zapped with extra special grace on your wedding day. And you don't suddenly flick a switch and become this kind of person. You need to start working at these things now. What then does this say to those who are married to unbelievers? What does this say to those who are married to unbelievers? It does speak very directly to such cases. At the end of verse 1 into verse 2. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It appears that some of these women didn't have Christian husbands. Now, you will all know that the Bible absolutely forbids a Christian to marry a non-Christian. The Bible forbids that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? But sometimes two unconverted people marry. There's nothing wrong with that. Two unconverted people marrying. And sometimes after a while, one of them gets converted. And very, very often the person who gets converted first is the wife. Not always, but very often. How is the Christian wife to behave in such a circumstance? Is she to lecture her husband? Is she to pressure him? Is she to nag him? No, Peter says. No. Because there's something much more impressive about a changed life. Something more impressive than nagging. There's something very powerful when someone's life is different. And when the husband knows that the life is different because of the gospel. And when he sees a life that's been transformed by the gospel. And if this is your situation this evening, this passage says to you that by God's grace, your very demeanor as a Christian, that may be the means God uses to stir your husband's soul. I think this principle can apply to where the roles are vice versa and it's an unconverted wife, or when the roles are different and there's unconverted parents or unconverted grown-up children. They may not agree with our view of God or our view of the Bible, but they shouldn't be able to argue with our lives. Seldom are people nagged into the kingdom of God. But there's wonderful hope, Peter says. They can be won without words. And while they may not listen to the words of the preacher or the words that you might say, they can see your actions, and they can be drawn to what they see of Jesus in you. And I heard of such a case last week where a husband was converted after he saw the power of the gospel changing his wife. It changed his wife, and very soon after he was converted. Isn't that wonderful? And so if you're married to an unbeliever this evening, this passage tells you just to go home and be the best wife you could possibly be. Be the best husband you could possibly be. If your parents are unconverted, you be the best son, the best daughter you could possibly be. Your children unconverted, you be the best parent you could possibly be. The best grandparent you could possibly be. The best colleague you could possibly be. Let them see your respectful and pure conduct, that by God's grace they might be won for Christ. So what's it say to those married to unbelievers? The last question then, what does this say to those who are married? What does this say to those who are married? And we've thought a lot about what this means for wives and husbands. I'm not going to recap, but let me ask each one of us, is this a description of your marriage? Is this a description of your marriage? Maybe in your marriage, something has gone wrong somewhere. And Satan has attacked. Things are not good. And perhaps it feels as if there's constant quarreling and falling out with each other. Here God tells you where things have gone wrong and how they can be put right. And there's still time to fix things. There's still time to place your marriage under the management of Christ. Maybe that's what your marriage needs this evening. New management. New management. And should you need help in this, I would be glad to meet with you and to seek to offer some help in this regard. To seek to bring our marriages under new management. With wives graciously submitting to their husbands. Spending more time on their inward appearance than their outward. And with husbands seeking to know their wives and understand their wives, learning more about their wives, honoring their wives, being gentle with their wives. And you know, that kind of a marriage will stand out in our world today. It will shine in an increasingly polluted world. And so let each of us, whether we're single, whether we're widowed, whether we're divorced, whether we're married, whether we're dating, whether we're engaged, let each of us soak ourselves in who Jesus is, what he's done for us, so that we might paint this attractive, beautiful picture to all the world of what he's still doing for us. Because great privilege brings great responsibility. We're to live like people who have been wonderfully changed by the gospel, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word.